Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter number 5. I'm going to preach a very predictable message. You can generally know about what I'm going to preach around these special holidays. When we get close to Christmas, I'm going to preach about Jesus' birth. When we get close to Easter, I'm going to preach about Jesus' resurrection. When I get close to Thanksgiving, I'm going to preach about Thanksgiving. All right? Brother J.D. Herndon helped me out with a message years ago that I heard him preach from, I believe it was 1 Peter, where Peter said that he'd been called to stir them up to remembrance. My job ain't tell you something new every week. My job is to remind you of things that you already know from week to week, because we forget. We forget. The children of Israel forgot, the Bible said, what God had done for them going through that wilderness, and a lot of times their forgetfulness led them to be ungrateful and unthankful, and a lot of times led them in rebellion against God. A lot of it had to do with them just forgetting what God had done for them. So this is a Sunday before Thanksgiving, and all of us are making our Thanksgiving plans to meet together and, of course, to eat together. And, you know, one of the things I think that makes Thanksgiving special is that the blessing of just having a house full of folks that you love, a house full of folks that God has placed in your life and gifted you with, and I enjoy the blessing of a house full. I mention this often when we go to mom and dad's to eat Sunday dinner. It ain't nothing that makes my mom and daddy can't even hear 99% of what's going on, because his hearing aids, when there's a big crowd and everybody's talking, it's just all a big roar in his head. But daddy will sit there in that chair and smile. He's just happy that the house is full. And when he gets tired of hearing the roar, he pulls his hearing aids out and takes a nap, because then he can't hear nothing. But the blessings of just having a house full of folks that you love, I think, is one of the things that makes Thanksgiving so special. And I don't know that there's any other holiday that can fill a house up as surely as Thanksgiving can. Every other holiday on the calendar, I think, and I don't know why. It could be the food, the fellowship, the tradition, the relationships, the laughter, the memories. I'm not sure what it is about Thanksgiving that makes it. I'm saying this very sincerely. It has become my favorite holiday, because it's the only holiday right now, especially Christian holiday. Although it's not overtly Christian, it's the only holiday that just hadn't been commercialized to death, you know. And I get it when people start complaining, what are they putting Christmas trees up and it ain't even Thanksgiving yet? And I'm not criticizing you if you've done that, but Thanksgiving, there ain't really, except for the food that we buy for the day, it's just hard to over-commercialize Thanksgiving, because it is an attitude of gratitude in our hearts. And I don't know, maybe Thanksgiving is also that we crave that reconnection with our family. It's been a long year. And it's that holiday before Christmas and before New Year's that kind of reconnects us with everybody, and it becomes almost the glue that holds families together. And so I love Thanksgiving for all those reasons. I love having a house full of family. Of course, I love the food, and I love the fellowship, and I love that feeling of gratitude. You know, ain't it good sometimes just to be around people that, like, man, I'm grateful for all of this, for all of you, for all of that we have. Now, y'all have heard this and seen this. There are a few states that are threatening to squelch large family gatherings at Thanksgiving. I mean, there's some truth behind some of them, because I've talked to at least one person that's living out in Washington. I didn't talk with them. I've corresponded with them. Living in Washington, Oregon, somebody else in another state. I can't recall which one, but they said that list that you posted the other day from Pennsylvania may not be completely true. The governor may not have signed that order, but there are things that are going around our country that saying you can't have more than 10 folks there. In fact, the one thing that I read was that if you got two kids and their families make 10, if you got three kids, you can't invite the third one. Yeah, that's going to work. You know, that's going to work. And then this deal, you got to be, if you're going to eat together, you got to do it outside, you got to be 6 foot apart, and you got to wear a mask. And I've never heard this. I mean, I guess you could, but they said no buffet-style meals. It's got to be single-serving meals. What are we going to do, go buy TV dinners and hand them out Thanksgiving? That ain't going to happen. I'm just going to tell you, me and my house is going to celebrate Thanksgiving like we've always celebrated Thanksgiving. And we're going to eat and meet, and we're going to love on each other like we've always loved on each other. And I understand the need for caution and precaution, especially among those that are most vulnerable. But safety or not, I got a feeling that's going to push folks a little bit farther than they're willing to go on this Thanksgiving holiday. But this morning, I want to talk to you not about another kind of Thanksgiving that resulted in a house full. Not just a house full of people, but a house full of God. A house full of the manifested presence of the Lord God. And before I read my text, let me just ask you this. Do you know how much you need that? Do you know how much we need that to have the house full of the presence of God? I can tell you that'd do some things for your spiritual life that my preaching won't ever do. That'll do some things for your spiritual life that this praise team will never be able to do for you. It'll do some things for your spiritual life that your Sunday school class won't do for you, or that your fellowship among other Christians won't do for you. To have the fullness of the manifested presence of God to come and visit us in a tangible way is something that we need. And it ought to be something that we crave. Because I believe in that, we reconnect ourselves with Him in a very intimate way. And when we reconnect with Him, we reconnect ourselves with the body. So there's something about having a house full of God. It's just like having a house full at Thanksgiving. It's the glue that sticks us to Him. It's the glue that sticks us to one another. And so I believe that's an experience that we ought to crave, that we ought to pursue every time that we meet together. Before I read this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you might have already read it, but let me give you a little bit of context between this about this text. This is Israel's first ever temple. They had a tabernacle. But let me tell you a little bit of history of that tabernacle. God made that, designed that, purposed that when they came out of Egypt. But that tabernacle, was constantly having to be taken down, packed up, moved about. It was, and if you look at the building of the tabernacle, it was an elaborate setup. Everywhere they went, there were certain guidelines that had to be followed, how that stuff was transported, how it was, you know, how they carried it, how they had to set it all back up again, where the tribes were in camp. It was a big deal for them to pack up that tabernacle in the wilderness. But if you just look at the tabernacle itself, that tabernacle spent 40 years with them wandering around in the desert. God met with them there in the Holy of Holies, but they spent 40 years with that tabernacle wandering around in the wilderness. They spent another 40 years with that tabernacle in the conquest of the kingdom. That tabernacle really never had a permanent place to reside. So 40 years in the wilderness, it took them 40 years to conquer the promised land. And then they had 300 years where they just went backwards. And during the book of Judges, even the Ark of the Covenant got lost in that season. Y'all remember that? I mean, Saul took that Ark of the Covenant and toted it out like it was a good luck charm in front of the Philistines. And y'all know the story how that went. The Philistines took the Ark of God from them, took it into their own camp. And when they tried to go and get the Ark back, a man lost his life because he reached up his hand to touch it. And so they just kind of left the Ark in a fellow's house until the temple was rebuilt. They just refused. I mean, they didn't bring it to Jerusalem for many, many years. That's 300 years of 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in conquest, 300 years through some of the darkest times of Israel's history, and now almost 100 years since Samuel and Eli and then Saul and then David and now Solomon. So we're looking at 500 years that the Ark of the Covenant had no permanent place to sit. The people of Israel did not have a central place of worship. It was constantly moving around. They were very dependent upon where the ark was at that particular time, where they had to go to. Their worship services just kind of fell away from that. So this is a big deal. Solomon has built the house of God. He built the temple. They offered sacrifices to purify themselves in the temple. And then Solomon said, go get the ark and bring the ark back into the Holy of Holies. Remember, the ark is the place where God manifested himself to his people. It's where he met with them. It was where the mercy seat was. It was where the final sacrifice had to be made that atoned for all the sins of all the people. They set it in its place in the Holy of Holies. And then the priest came back out. And if you look at the verses before this, it said that there were Levites that were singers, there were Levites that had cymbals and psalteries and harps, and there was 120 of them, it said, that stood with trumpets to sound after the ark was set in its place. And then you get to verse 13, and it says that it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So after almost 500 years of having no central settled place to worship God, the ark had taken its place inside the temple, a permanent place. The ark was finally at home. There was finally a city where God promised to put his name, a house where God promised to meet with his people. There was reason for a celebration, and that celebration very quickly turned into a high and holy worship service. Now, I just want you to think about this for a minute with me. There's a pattern here that we need to follow. There's a pattern. There's an example. There's a precedent that has been set for us that we need to follow. Do you want your heart full of the presence of God? Do you want your home to be full of the presence of God? Do you want this place where we meet in His name to be a place that's filled with the presence of God? If we want those things, there's a precedent that has been set for us here. God responded to something that these folks were doing, and He filled that house with His glory when they did it. So what preceded the filling? Well, the ark was set in its place. The singers and the musicians took their place. I believe the sound that they made was loud. I believe that it was a lively sound, that it was a jubilant sound. I mean, you've got cymbals and psalteries and harps and trumpets. You think about that kind of worship service. I mean, those folks were celebrating the goodness of God and seeing that temple finally established and that ark finally set in its place. And the Bible said that they began to rejoice in what God has done. And it specifically said that they were heard in praising and thanking the Lord. They lifted up their voice with trumpets, cymbals, instruments of music, and praised the Lord. And the substance of their praise was this: "For He is good, and His mercy endures forever." He's good, and His mercy endures forever. And when they did that, the Bible said that that temple was filled with a cloud. Suddenly, the presence of God showed up. Suddenly, the presence of God filled every crack and crevice in that building. And they knew that they were standing in the presence of a holy God. The sound of their thanking and praising was that He is good. That's who He is. God is good. You know what we say that? I love worshiping with my brothers and sisters and other denominations. And I meet on Wednesdays with some pastors and some of my black brethren. When they stand up, they say, "God is good." And they want you to say, "All the time." And then He'll say, "All the time." And we'll say, "God is good." And that's how our meetings often start. And I like that. I don't mind telling you, I enjoy that. I enjoy that interaction and that reminder that God is good and that He is good all the time. But sometimes I think we just let that roll off of our tongue and we don't think about the goodness of God. God is good. That's who He is. That's who He is, and that's part of what the praising and the thanking was about, is that God is worthy in and of Himself of our praise. Because if you wanted to give one word that just wrapped up all that God was, you could say, "God is good." But what does that mean, to say God is good? Well, I think it means first that He is infinitely holy. Every anthem of praise you hear the angels singing in the Bible begins like this: "Holy, holy, holy." God is holy. Do you know what that word means? It means to be pure. It means to be perfect. It means to be set above and apart from all others. It means to be without sin. So when you say that God is good, that means that God is holy, that He has never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, and He never will. He is pure. He is perfect. He is above all others. There is none like our God. He is infinitely holy. We can't wrap our minds around His holiness. Not only is He holy, though, the Bible says that He's infinitely wise. The Bible says all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. Now, I know sometimes we think we discover stuff. We invent stuff. We do this, we do that. You know what? We would do none of that if God had not given us the ability to do those things. Who formed the human mind? I've been interested in reading. Somebody sent me a link, and I've been following the guy. He's a scientist, but he looks at things in nature and how that mankind has simply mimicked. We have learned to mimic the creative nature of God. And it's been incredible to read some of those things. I mean, we were talking about last Sunday morning, a woodpecker can hit a tree with his beak 22 times a second. Son, that's strolling. If I hit a tree 22 times in a second with my head, my brain is scrambled eggs, man. I mean, I see these folks at them rock concerts doing that. If I do that more than about three times, I'm going to fall down because my brain is, I can't stand the shaking anymore. I mean, roller coasters are out of question for me anymore because I can't stand up when I get off of them. How does the woodpecker knock on that tree with the force that he's got knocking on that tree and it don't scramble his brain? It's because God fearfully and wonderfully made him too. And they've learned to look at these things that God has created, and they're already using the design of a woodpecker's skull to learn how to build safety devices into airplanes and cars. We're just mimicking what the Creator has done. He is infinitely wise. Someone trying to figure out why the whales had the little fins, the little teeth on his fins. I don't have any purpose. Why has he got, looks like little finger protrusions from his fins? But they found out that that thing helps that whale develop an angle. It helps him shift his momentum from going straight in the line to turning up and coming out of the water. Y'all seen the videos. I've never seen a whale do it in person out in the ocean. I've seen them at SeaWorld do it. But them things are huge, and they come completely out of the water. And they say it's because they can take all of that forward momentum, and because of the shape of that fin, it gives them a better angle of attack. They can turn that fin, and because of those fingers on it, it makes the water resistance go down. They come launching out of the water to attack their prey. So now they've incorporated that in those windmills. Less wind resistance, more power. See, we're mimicking. That's all we're doing. We're mimicking the one that has all wise and that made his creation in that wisdom. And know this, he don't just know how it all started. He knows how it's all going to end and everything in the middle. There's nobody like God. He is infinitely wise. There is no limitation to his wisdom. We don't ever discover anything that God didn't already know. He's infinitely wise. He's infinitely powerful. You sing a song when I was a kid, he's got the whole world in his hands. And not just the whole world, but the whole scope of the universe is in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar, when his senses came to him, and he began to praise and extol the God of heaven, he essentially said, the hearts of all men are in his hand, the hearts of kings. And he turns them wherever he wants them to go. And Nebuchadnezzar said, and nobody can act against his will in the heavens or in the earth, that he does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And none can stay his hand. He's all powerful. We can't wrap our minds around that. I appreciate Brother Johnny. He's a student of a lot of different things. But the other night, him and Sister Gail brought me a pound cake and brought Cindy some flowers. I ate all the pound cake by myself. I'm going to testify this morning. I don't think anybody else ate a piece, but I took care of the pound cake. But Brother Johnny was standing in the parking lot, and he said, you see that right there? And I'm like, yes, a star. That's Venus. And I'm like, you know, I need to stand out there in his creation more often and recognize this. that men have been charting their course around this planet for thousands of years based on the fact that God set the lights in the heavens to be their guide. And they're steadfast and unmovable because He made them so. He has all power. He's also infinitely loving. Nobody's ever loved His creation more than God has loved His creation. And if we can't see that in any other way, you ought to see it at the cross. That God so loved a fallen, wicked, wretched, rebellious world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul said in the book of Romans, most of us ain't gonna give, I'm paraphrasing him, most of us ain't gonna give our son even for a good man. God gave His son for wicked men. He's infinitely loving. One of my favorite songs in our hymn book is "The Love of God is Greater Far Than Tongue or Pen Can Ever Tell. It Goes Beyond the Highest Star and Reaches to the Lowest Hell." The last verse of that song, I have read, was written on the walls of an insane asylum. A man who got, who for anxiety or depression or whatever, found himself inside an insane asylum, and that they found these words inscribed on the wall, and they added them to that song as the third verse. And it says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is infinite. It knows no boundaries. That's who He is. God is good. But they not only said that God is good, that wasn't the only aspect of their praise. It said that He is good. There's none like Him, and there never will be another like Him. There is none in the universe that compares to who He is. There's also none in the universe that will ever compare to what He does, because they said that God is merciful. His mercy is enduring forever. Now, that's not just who God is, that's what God does. Believers should not just praise God for who He is, they should praise God for what He has done. I just want to remind you this morning, extraordinarily compassionate. The Bible says that He knows what we're made of. He knows that we're made from dust. He knows our frame. You know what? Sometimes I have a hard time looking at people with compassion. I'm like, yeah, they've done that to themselves. Don't you do that? Am I the only one that ever looks at somebody and says, yeah, they got what's coming to them? And Jesus looked at us and said, sheep without a shepherd. If they only had a shepherd, God looks at us with compassion. You're getting what you asked for. Now, it may be true that we reap what we sow, but when God looks at us, He looks at us as one that never wanted us to sow the seed to begin with, and is not glad that we're harvesting the fruit of our rebellion. Extraordinarily compassionate. Extraordinarily patient. God doesn't walk away from us easily. You know how quickly we write each other off? How fast do we lose patience with each other? God is extraordinarily patient. Another word to put that is that he's long-suffering. Let me say it different. He's long-suffering. I'm going to tell you, my God's been patient with me. He doesn't walk away from us easily. He waits for us in his love. He's extraordinarily faithful. Even when we've been faithless, his promises endure. His promises endure. He doesn't deny himself. He doesn't deny what he said. He doesn't deny what he promised. Even when we're unfaithful, he is faithful. He's extraordinarily forgiving. How many times has God forgiven you the same thing over and over and over again? I'm ashamed to admit some of the things that I've had to take back to the Lord over and over and over again and say, forgive me. And you know what he's done every time without fail? Forgiven. Because if we confess our sins, he says he's faithful. He is extraordinarily faithful. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us. Over and over and over and over and over again. Now I see, we post them things sometimes. You hurt me once, but you ain't gonna hurt me twice. I'll let it go one time, but I ain't gonna let it go. We might even say, all right, I'll do the 70 times 7, but 491 and I'm out of here. God doesn't do that. He hadn't done that to you and he hadn't done that to me, and you better thank God that he hadn't. I heard somebody explain it like this early in my life. If you sin three times a day, one time in your mind, one time with your mouth, and one time with your deeds, every day for a year, you've committed over 1,000 sins in one year. If you live to be 70 years old, you've sinned 70,000 times. And there's a God sitting upon the throne of heaven that says, forgiven, 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 never forsaken, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Now see, I believe the atonement is like this. When I gave my life to Christ, when I surrendered myself to him, when I acknowledged that I was a sinner, that he was the only Savior, the only way that I could come to the Father, and I bowed myself in his presence and said, God, forgive me in Jesus' name, that God forgave all of my sins, past, present, and future, in that moment. The Bible says that he nailed my transgressions to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that were against me, and he made me whole and complete and perfect in my Savior. He's already forgiven us of everything that we... He knew it before we did it because he's infinitely wise. He forgave us anyway. Now I'm going to tell you something. I'd have a real hard time forgiving you if I knew you was going to do the same thing to me tomorrow that you did to me today. Now, I tell you what I'd do. I'd say, let's just hold on to tomorrow. Because I can't forgive you knowing that you're going to do this again. Let's just wait till you finish offending me. And then you legitimately come and ask me to forgive you, and then I might. That ain't how God works. When you placed your faith in Christ, he forgave you, period. Past, present, future, everything in between. Everything that he ever knew that you would do, he forgave you for. In Christ, you're forgiven and free. And then he's just so extraordinarily gracious. You know, we talk about mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Let me tell you something. If God gave me what I deserved, I'd be a greasy spot on the ground a million times over. If God gave me what I deserved, he would have struck me dead a million times over. I am absolutely convinced that if God had not rescued me when he rescued me, I would not have a marriage today. I'd not have a relationship with my children today. I would likely be either dead or in prison today. But God showed me mercy, and he didn't stop with just being merciful. It's not that I'm not going to give you what you deserve. It's, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. That's unmerited favor. That is, you failed me 1,000 times, and you're going to fail me 1,000 more, but here's what I'm going to do. Not only am I going to forgive you and be merciful to you, I'm going to give you everything that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you the promise of a home in heaven. I'm going to give you all the riches of my grace on earth. I'm going to keep coming back to you and lavishing my love on you and lavishing my forgiveness on you and calling you out and using you for my glory. I'm going to do for you what you never dreamed that I would do for you. I preached that funeral for my friend's young son a couple of weeks ago in the funeral service. A lot of folks, people from Folkestone was there. And a lot of them folks I had not seen in the 25 years since I come to Zion Hill. And I said from the pulpit, I said, there's a lot of you in here that knew Keith Lloyd in the 80s and 90s that never, ever, ever did it cross your mind that you'd ever see or hear him stand up in front of a congregation of people and give a message of hope and comfort from the Word of God. And there's about a dozen folks that said, amen. I'm thankful for the support. They knew who I was. And then they see the graciousness that God has extended to me in his mercy. If you can't find a reason to praise him and thank him, it's because you don't know him. That's a fact. If there ain't something that stirs within your heart to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your incredible salvation, your great salvation, so rich, so free. Then you don't know him. You hadn't experienced that. I did in 1993, and I ain't got over it yet. I ain't going to get over it. Don't want to get over it. I'm going to carry it with me right on over until I step across the Jordan, and then I'm going to give it to him like he's always deserved it to be given to him. It's going to be perfect praise then. But I want to tell you this morning, you can know him. Maybe you ain't never been able to do that before, but you can do that. He wants you to know him. He's waiting for you to know him. It's because of who he is that he's willing to do what he does and be merciful to you. He invites you to worship him. That scene in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it reminds me of that Acts 2 scene on the day of Pentecost. Kind of almost the same thing happened there. You understand that? I mean, those folks, they didn't know what was ahead for them, but they knew that they had seen Jesus crucified, resurrected, shown alive, and then he was taken into the heavens with the promise that he was going to come again. They were doing what he told them to do. They were sitting in that upper room. In fact, it's interesting to me, there was 120 of them gathered in that upper room praying. And the Bible said that there appeared in that house cloven tongues like fire, and it set upon them. The presence of God filled that place where they were praying, empowered them. There's something that both of those texts say that they were, in the book of Acts chapter 2, it says they were one accord. They were in one accord. They all had the same mindset, the same purpose, the same goal. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it said that they were as one, and that with one voice they began to praise and thank God for his goodness and for his mercy. They were different folks. They come from different tribes. They were different people. They were different gifts. They were different jobs. They were different voices. They were different instruments. But they had one heart. They had one song, and it was worthy, worthy, worthy. God is good, and he is merciful. Worthy of our praise. And united as one in their purpose to give God the glory that was due his name, God filled up the house with his presence. And I believe if we worship like that today, God will fill this house up with His presence. Jesus prayed a prayer in John chapter 17 for all of those that would believe what the apostles said about Him. He prayed this prayer. He said that they all may be one. Father, as You and I are one, that they may be made one in us, that the world will know that You sent me. When we come into this place and with one mind, one accord, one heart, one purpose, one voice, begin to lift Him up, we fulfill the prayer that Jesus prayed, that we become one. And I think that He will honor that with His presence and with His power. The only way that's going to happen is we got to get our eyes off the song, get our eyes off the singer, get our eyes off the sound, get our eyes on the Savior. I'm going to tell you, I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm going to tell you the truth about a lot of churches today, including ours. We made it about us. I don't really like that. I don't really want that. I don't really feel that. That's self-worship. That's all it is. I ain't got no place in worship. God, the Bible says God won't share His glory with another. So I just believe this is true with all my heart. If we want Him to fill up this house, if we want Him to fill up our heart, if we want Him to fill up our homes with His presence, we got to get ourselves off the throne and put Him there. See Him there. Worship Him there. And let me say, I'm done, but if you have not known the goodness and the mercy of God in your life, then I'd rather you just sit in silence. I'd rather you not ever lift your hand. I don't want you to fake it. I really don't want you to fake it. If you've not known the goodness and mercy of God, then just sit. But if you have known it, if you do know it, then you ought not let anybody get in your way of giving Him the glory. Let's do His name from your lips. See, you can see the effect of that praise and thanksgiving. Two times in those verses it says the house was filled with God's glory. Twice it says that God filled the house with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. In verse 14 it said the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Look up that word glory sometimes and just study it. The original word is kabod, K-A-B-O-W-D, I think is how Strong says it. It means weightiness. The weightiness of God filled the house. When you think of the weightiness of God, you're thinking about all those things that we just talked about. And you're thinking about His honor, His dignity, His nature, His character, His splendor, His riches. The house was full of an awareness of the weightiness of the glory of God. I remember when Zeb went to Washington on, what was that, 5th grade, 8th grade? I don't know. 8th grade, wings trip. You went with me. I got an aunt lived in Washington. She called me when she knew I was there, and she said, I got tickets. George W. Bush is speaking at a little elementary school in the area, and I've got 2 tickets that I'll give you. Zeb said, I ain't interested in seeing George W. Bush. I was going to take my boy. Zeb's like, I want to hang out. Brent, you probably went on that trip too. But they was some of his buddies. He's like, I'm hanging out with my buddies. I don't want to go with you. But I went. And listen, I remember this in that auditorium. We sat about 2 or 3 rows from the front. When George Bush got through with his speech, he came down off the stage and literally was from me to John. And it was a surreal, it was a feeling of, because hear me out now, the President of the United States is the most powerful figure on earth. He is. I don't think we don't think about that a whole lot. But we are the world's superpower. And that man has with him at all times a briefcase that commands weaponry that could wipe this planet clean. And it was a surreal experience. I mean, it was almost like this dude ain't even, it's like it wasn't even real, because it just had that surreal feeling. George W. Bush ain't never compared with the God who sits upon the throne of His glory. Amen. Not even close. To see God's glory is to know that He is the sovereign creator, sustainer, and governor of the entire universe. The Bible said that the priest couldn't even minister. They couldn't even keep doing what they was doing, because God showed up. And God's glory was showing off. They couldn't stand in His presence. Nobody can. Read the Bible. Every man that ever found himself in the presence of God found himself prostrate at His feet in worship. Even the most righteous of men said, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean man. I dwell in the midst of unclean men." I believe the manifested glory of God can accomplish more in 5 seconds than any priest in this world can do in 50 years. That's it. If He shows up and fills the house with His presence, He'll do what none of us can do. Solomon preached after that, and I'm not going to read to you what Solomon preached, but he basically reminded the people of what had just happened, and then he said, "God, everything that You promised us about this house, may it be true." I mean, he went so far as to say, "If we sin against You and You shut up heaven and we turn our face to this house and pray, You're going to forgive us and You're going to heal us, because You said that You would. When we found ourselves even caught up in enemy hands and we come and turn our prayers to this place, acknowledge our sin, You're going to rescue us. You're going to redeem us, because You said that You would." He dedicated that place to the glory of God, to the worship of God. But the service began with praise and ended with praise. And if you just look with me for just a second, the 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it said, "When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices," and again it says, "and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of God, the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, and His mercy endureth forever.'" I'm going to tell you something. We need a house full of that. Amen. I need a heart full of that, because I believe it starts in the heart. And if your heart is full of the glory of God, it's going to spill out of your life. I hate to keep going back recollecting stuff sometimes, but and it's a shame that we have to go back and do these things, because it could be like that all the time. I'm not suggesting that we try to work up a service or that we have a need for an emotion-filled service. I'm not suggesting that you got to sing, that you got to dance, that you got to shout, that you got to do anything except worship. Now, there are times when I worship that I lift up holy hands and have me a good shouting match. I mean, I just a shout it out session with God. I pour my heart out. And there are other times when I'm just on my face in His presence weeping at His goodness and His mercy. But I remember a few years ago, some of you were here, some of you remember this. Y'all know Brother Eddie. He's watching on the TV back there. I didn't ask him permission to do this. So Eddie, you with me? If the service is over, if I ain't got permission. But y'all remember a few years ago, Christy started singing. I think it might have been the first time she ever sang that song here. It was during the offertory, if I remember right, or right after the offertory, she started singing, "I Exalt Thee." Now, I know Sister Christy, and I can tell when she's feeling something down deep in her. And I knew when she was singing that song, she was singing in spirit and truth. She wasn't just saying words. She was worshiping her God. But y'all know Eddie's pretty dry. I mean, Eddie, I love you, buddy, but Eddie don't show a lot of emotion. But I remember Eddie sitting right there about where Alvin was sitting at, and Eddie got up. I ain't preached yet. But Eddie got up and came to the altar, and he was kneeling right there, and he was weeping. And I thought, man, I don't know what's weighing on him. I don't know what's heavy on him. But I knelt down there beside Eddie and put my arm on his shoulder, and I said, "Can I pray with you about something?" And he just said, "I'm overwhelmed by the goodness of God." And I just about went full-blown Pentecostal. And you did too. Y'all remember that service, those of you that were here? We spent the next 45 minutes of our service back and forth to this altar, back and forth. I mean, folks would go sit down, and we keep singing, and they come back. And I told Christy, I said, "Don't quit. Just you keep doing what you're doing, but I ain't got to preach. I don't need to preach." Why? Because God was showing us His glory. Now, I'm going to tell you, I didn't even know how to leave that service that day. I didn't want to dismiss that service that day. I thought, this is a little taste of heaven. You ain't got to leave unless you want to. We got to have some of that. It ain't an emotional experience. It's what happens when God fills the house. Why not here? Why not now? Why not us? I really believe it's up to us. When we give Him the glory, let's do His name. Get our eyes off ourselves. We'll have a full house. Let's stand together as our musicians come. Lord, I'm ashamed at how many times we meet. And there's good teaching that goes on. There's good fellowship that goes on. There's even good singing that goes on. Ain't no question about it. There's a lot of good things that happen when we gather together. But sometimes that one thing that's most needed is the one thing most neglected. I remember two women one day that you went into their house, and one was busying herself about serving, just going and doing, and the other one was just sitting at your feet in awe and wonder. That busy sister said, "Lord, tell her she needs to get up and get busy." And you said, "You've cumbered yourself about too many things. Right now, one thing is most needful, and she's chosen that good thing." And Mary sat at His feet and just worshiped. Lord, the one thing that we most need when we gather in this place, we can be taught, we can teach, we can fellowship, we can give, we can serve, but the one thing most needful when we gather in this place is that we worship. Because You're good. Mercy endures forever. So Lord, in these next few moments, if we don't do anything else today, I pray that we would just give our hearts completely to You. and lift up your name in joyful song because of who you are and because of all that you've done. Fill our hearts and this house with your glory, and we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect.